Galatians 5, verse 9 is where we're at. We get a proverb at this point, and I thought I would already be past here, but as usual. Okay. So maybe we'll only get one rabbit trail today, but instead of two. So if we don't get it today, we get it Wednesday. So, no problem. In the flow, we got to take this proverb in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, within the flow of the context that he's dealing with here, these false teachers, their message that's well-reasoned probably from a human standpoint, or as we saw in verse 8, this persuasion, this consistent persuasion, didn't come from the one who called them through the gospel. In other words, it didn't come from God. It came from these, the minds, the reasoning of these Judaizers, the legalists. But he says, you know, you got to be really careful. He's using this proverb to teach us something about false teaching. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And we find this same expression used in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, which we'll look at that passage at some point here to see what Paul has in view there to maybe help understand this aspect of the importance of maintaining a focus on truth and being sure the focus is on truth. But there, Paul uses it to, in a context to convey how letting a man's moral sin go unchallenged in a context of a local assembly, someone who is flaunting a immoral relationship, which was in the context there of incest, which was a corrupting influence in the church. And so Paul uses that proverb in that context there, as he does here, really to convey the same principle. What seems to be maybe a little thing, if we look over, we can overlook, can do a lot of damage if not dealt with. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And they put the dough there in italics. They say, well, it's not really there in the text. There's not a separate word for that. But really, the lump, the word for lump is talking about not just a lump of something, you know, like it's talking about the dough, that someone is kneading and trying to fix some kind of a bread. Leaven, the word is really a word for yeast. And if any good cook knows, you just a little dab will do you, and that little dab will permeate that whole lump of dough. And it's really a bacteria that grows and affects everything that it touches. When I was growing up as a little twerp, and I was little at one time, my mother, we used to have was a kind of refrigerator that used to put out a lot of heat. I don't know if it was a gas one back in the 40s and 50s, but her routine, or the routine in our house was Saturday night, she'd make this special rolls for Sunday morning before we went to church. And then she'd set them up there on top of that refrigerator to rise, you know, because the heat come up there, you know. And I remember that, and of course it always smelled good, you know. But And one of the bennies, when I was aboard ship and making those cruises years ago, and where my shop was at was right up below the flight deck, but three decks down, right below us, was the bakery. And working night shift, you know, that's when they did all the baking. And that stuff would just come right up that stairwell in the middle of the night, you know, 4 in the morning or so, you know, you've been up there working all night, you know, and you up on the flight deck coming down, and then it smelled good. Well, you make some inroads with some of these guys on ship's company, and the cooks, they couldn't get stuff that we could get in the squadrons, you know, tools and goodies and stuff, you know. So we'd go down there and swap tools and goodies, and they'd fix us up with fresh bread and jelly and all the good stuff. Piece of cake, you know. Yeah, right there. But it was good. But that smell coming up, wafting up the ladders, you know. Three decks. Actually four, because they were one deck below the hangar deck. We were three up, so that's four decks. Anyway. Bread is, you know, when it's rising, doing its thing, that yeast is causing it to rise. It's permeating the whole thing. You mix it in and it permeates the whole thing. And Paul uses here the present tense of the verb to indicate that he's referring to a process. This leavening the whole lump. It's a process. Leaven is often used to refer to sin and evil in Scripture and the corrupting influence of that sin nature. But there's another aspect, I think, that's also in view here. And that's the penetrating power. It's diffusive power within whatever the yeast or leaven is. Now, if we get false teaching, is that leaven, and that's his implication here in the flow of the context, filtering into a church, an organization, it's going to penetrate. If you don't deal with it, it's going to penetrate. It's going to have tremendous impact. Tremendous impact. In fact, we see that if we go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 5. And that example there, verses 6 through 8. And this is a strong warning in this context here. Strong warning. I mean, he's dealt with the issue in the first few verses there. Verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, unbelievers, that someone has his father's wife, incest with his stepmother. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. In other words, they didn't react to that situation. This guy was flaunting it, okay, within the congregation. Sort of reminds me of the situation with a church in Tulsa here recently where the pastor's wife had an affair and she flaunted it in the congregation. Thought it was a big deal. I mean, I don't know. I don't understand what was going on. But anyway. He didn't seem to have a problem with it either. I didn't quite understand that either. And you have become arrogant. See, here's the problem. It says, you become arrogant, have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him and who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, for judgment, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want to quickly just go through 6 through 8. there's some principles here that'll help us, I think, understand what's going on in our context. This is a very strong warning to the church there in Corinth. As I mentioned in the first hour, you know, that was a church that had a lot of problems. Here's one of them. They didn't deal with this. And of course, they eventually did get this guy out of there. And then the judgment of them separating from him, expelling him from the church, he woke up, got his act together spiritually, got things back on track, and then they wouldn't let him back in. So he had to chew him out in 2 Corinthians. Hey, you know, the guy's got himself spiritually back on track. You got to let him back in fellowship again. But so they were a little bit slow catching on, is what they were. But in this verses 6 through 8, he really is dealing with this issue of why the church had to deal with this. Why they needed to take action. And he does it in such a way with verse 6, we got the illustration. Verse 7, we got an application. And then verse 8, a celebration of all things. First, the illustration. And the illustration goes to the leaven, as we've already seen in our context. And basically, the leaven here speaks of two concepts in Scripture, sin and evil, and the extent of penetration or spreading of the sin within the congregation. I mean, can you take your yeast, put it into something, some kind of dough or whatever you're making, and have it only half of it rise or a little bit of it rise or whatever? I mean, it's going to penetrate. It's going to, the whole thing. Little working definition, if you will. Leaven is any evil that tends to permeate and to eventually dominate. And it's used many, many times in Scripture, Old and New Testament, as far as that goes. What in this context is referred to as the leaven? Is it the immorality of this guy, this man? Or is it the arrogance and indifference of the church that he mentions here? They didn't pay attention to what was going on. Didn't deal with it. I think in the flow here, it's best to look at and include both as a leaven. Both are sin. Gross areas, in fact. Primary leaven, though, is the immorality of this guy. Secondary leaven, if you will, is their response to it, the pride and indifference that they exhibited towards it. So the leaven includes both the moral sin of the man and the mental attitude sin of the assembly, if you will. Then in verse 7, we get the illustration here, the application that flows from it. It really revolves around the seriousness, as Paul sees it, of the presence of leaven. For us, as non-Jews, picking up on the seriousness of leaven is a little more difficult. Leaven doesn't have a whole lot of meaning unless we're a good cook, you know. And such as I'm not. So I could do a mean steak on a grill, but that's about all. So we need to really look a little bit at the original Passover to get a view of what's going on here. Because when you look at what he's talking about here in verse 7 and 8, he says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has already been sacrificed. I mean, it almost seems like it comes out of the clear blue. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven. Well, they had a feast of leavened bread. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, if you go back to Exodus 12, that chapter has a lot of stuff related to the Passover in it. but just a couple of things that we need to focus on. But the thing, though, from our context here in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, he says, Christ our Passover has been slain. He says, look, the Lamb has already been slain. You're believers. You have believed in Him. And there's still leaven in the house. How come, Corinthians? Where's your application of truth here? And why can and how can we say that? Well, what were they to do? Passover revolves around, at first, the importance of 2 days. And you see that in chapter 12, about verses, 3 through 6 maybe? Here he says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month is Nisan, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, in other words, it's 'cause they had to eat the whole thing. So if it was too small for the whole, then they get two families or three or whatever it took, so that everything was consumed. It says, according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Now, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from sheep or from the goats. In other words, it has to meet certain criteria. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So you pick it out on the 10th. You observe it to the 14th. So you got these 2 days, Nisan 10 and Nisan 14, which their months didn't fall quite like ours do. It's from like the middle of March to the middle of April would be the month of Nisan. But anyway, so the 10th, they would select a lamb. On the 14th, they were to kill the lamb. And that's what he's talking about here. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now, that day that they killed the lamb for the Passover observance also began the feast of unleavened bread, which ran for 7 days. During that 7 day period, there was to be no leaven in the house. And they went to great lengths to ensure that. Down about verse 17. Yeah. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the very day I brought you out, I can't even see here. For on the very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So the 14th to the 21st, 7 days. So 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien, in other words, somebody from another nation is visiting, or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Yeah. So, for that 7 day period, they were not to have any leaven in there. Anywhere. Now, unleavened bread. Not very tasty. Kind of flat, you know. So that really becomes a test. 7 days. You're going to go without those good rolls and stuff and the really tasty stuff that you can put your jelly on and stuff and really have a, you know. See, the point is, you're going to do things God's way or you're going to do it your way, say. But from the Passover, when the lamb was slain, from that day, from the 14th to the 21st, there was to be no leaven in the house. It's from that context, that understanding, that Paul is drawing his analogy to show them, the Corinthians, the importance of dealing with leaven in their house, the church. not something that God took lightly. I mean, when he talks about here, that person shall be cut off, isolated, separated. I mean, that was a tough one. Had to be dealt with. The leaven here, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6, is the leaven of immorality and pride. Both. The reason that it had to go was given to us back in verse 7. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, when it says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Like this, clean out the old leaven. It's a command to deal with the sin, that you may be. Oh, one of my favorite verbs. I mean, keep on being. Talks about their status. Present tense here. Keep on being. What? A new lump. A new fresh lump, if you will. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Your experience needs to line up with your position. You are unleavened. You believed in Christ. You're in Him. You're unleavened. But your experience needs to be in line with the Word of Truth. So the exhortation here is to be clean, to cleanse, to purge thoroughly. Another command. Deal with that sin in the congregation. How do they do that? Of course, that takes you back to 1 John 1:9. Confession of that sin. Really, that confession means to agree with God. Okay? But the whole issue there is there's more than forgiveness involved with 1 John 1:9. There's forgiveness, but there's cleansing from the contamination of the sin in the life. And that's what that second aspect is in view here. Just as what he's talking about here. See, cleansing deals with the experiential relationship with God. And Paul says, right now, experientially, you need to be clean. Just ask. And here, and it's not, there's several different words that can be used to indicate analogies between different things. Some of them leave a lot more room for differences than others. This one here, kathos, says, look, exactly as. In other words, your experience needs to be like your position. You need to live out your paternity in Christ, is my phrase that we've been picking up as we've been going through our studies here. But you are unleavened. You believed in Christ. You have a position in Him. You've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. How come? That's not being reflected in your life. I mean, that's the key. Since you're clean positionally, you're unleavened, cleanse the sin from your life so that you're clean now in time. Relationship is there. And of course, in the flow of our study in Galatians, is so that you now can utilize the grace provision of the Word, walk by faith, and you're going to stay on that straight path of grace and not be drifting off the course, going screwy in your life because you're making bad choices, because you're not in fellowship. You're not You're distorting what you know of the truth when you're out of fellowship. Know that. Because when that sin nature rules and dominates, you don't have, like we saw and read in 1 Peter 1:13, or no, it's 2:13. No, it's 1:13. Clear thinking. Clear thinking, which we are to have. See. Now, then he says, okay, what's the reason for all this? For Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. He says, look, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been slain. He went to the cross. He died for you. You believed that. He was judged in your place. And you still have leaven in the church? He says, look, this is a condition that shouldn't exist, but it does. Therefore, action was necessary. Cleansing, therefore, was in order. That's why he put it in the imperative. So here's a command. It wasn't an option. If you're wanting to go with his way, anyway, it's not an option. And then in verse 8, it's kind of neat. Here's the celebration aspect. Just let us therefore celebrate the feast. The feast of unleavened bread is what is in view here. That began on the 14th, the day of the Passover, ran through the 21st. Very meaningful to the Jew. They do still practice the Passover, but in a different thrust than what was originally given. Everything's been changed in their practice. Doesn't bear much resemblance to what it intended under the Mosaic Law. But now with the sacrifice of Christ, the believer in the church age, us, we are to celebrate this feast in the sense perpetually. This is emphasized by the present tense of the verb. Keep on habitually celebrating the feast. Boy, what's he saying here? The continual celebrating indicates what is to be the pattern of our life as believers. Our lives day by day. To be without that old leaven, the sin and rejection of truth, and to be applying the word of truth in our life. Then he focuses on two specific areas of sin which were flowing from their arrogance and their not dealing with the issue that were especially pertinent in the church of Corinth that needed to be dealt with, malice and wickedness. Two different sides of... It's one of the interesting things about malice. We have a word in Greek called kakos, which is a word for evil. And it's more the abstract concept of evil. But this one here, malice, kakias, feminine noun, which speaks of an attitude, vicious disposition, vicious. I mean, it just motivates one to, I mean, really rip into people. Of course, the attitude is the source of their ripping into people, you know. And it has, you know, it flows. It's part of the sin nature's function here, this kakias. And then wickedness, paneros, or actually this is the feminine paneria. Now, paneria, you know, wickedness is okay, I guess, but a little more involved than that. Paneria and paneros speaks of active evil. It's not just, you know, because in contrast to the kakos up here, which really dealing with an abstract concepts of evil, well, paneros out here, boy, it's evil in operation. It's working out there and needs to be dealt with. What he's saying here is these two things are not to be part of the life of the believer, or shouldn't be a part of the corporate life of a local assembly. Then he presents the positive side, the contrast, what should be present here, as he moves down through the rest of the verse down here. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity. Purity of motive. The word means, they used to check to see if the guy selling the pottery was an honest dealer or not. Because if you took the pottery, the good stuff, you held it up to the light, you could see the cracks. That he'd, you know, kind of pasted over with some of his stuff, you know, slurry up some stuff and, you know, then try to cover it up. But if you held it up to the light, you could see those cracks. But if you held it up to the light and there wasn't any, see, it's purity of motive. It was used as a word used to be checked by sunlight. In other words, what's he talking about? Being checked by, you're thinking based on a word of truth, but, you know, with no hidden motives. Sincerity is kind of a syrupy word that really doesn't get it. But no hidden motives, okay? The focus is what? On the truth. Sincerity and truth. Aletheia, God's wisdom, God's truth, which is where it should be, okay? So what Paul has been doing here in this context is pointing out the very insidious nature of leaven and the importance of dealing with it very quickly. And he has moved from an individual sin that prompted things there with that guy with his sin of incest and moved to a very widespread sin that infected the church. The arrogance, the indifference, the malice, the wickedness. See, it progresses. If it's not dealt with, sin becomes greater. You can see that if you go down and read through Romans chapter 1 from about 24 to the end of the chapter. Sin begets greater sin if it's not dealt with. Deeper into the soup, if you will. So he mentions the arrogance in the beginning there in verse 2. Their attitude, the church's general attitude. And he's, I'm sure he's not saying everybody in the church had that same attitude, but it was a dominant attitude that was prevailing, needed to be dealt with. But then down here in verse 8, Paul exhorts them to deal with the even wider, more extent sin, that of the malice and the wickedness, the mental attitude, the overt action that flows from that arrogance that they had. See, sin not dealt with progresses and begets greater sin. Paul commanded them very emphatically to deal with that individual, to separate him from the congregation, which they eventually did. But if they did not, you know, it was going to lead to greater problems. But if they do, which they eventually did, and yet did not deal with their own sin, their own leaven in their own life, they're still in the soup. They have acted hypocritically, is what he's really saying down here. If you throw him out, as you should, separate him, and you don't deal with your own situation, then you're acting hypocritically. Now, so we have a similar situation, not with the immorality, but the sin issue of this false teaching in the Galatian churches, where they need to, and because of this use of leaven, Paul is saying, you know, you need to deal with this. Take action quickly against this false teaching of the Judaizers. Because if you don't, it's going to quickly spread. It's going to infect all of these churches, all of these congregations, taking them off the message of grace that was taught, which I spent, you know, considerable time teaching them, by which they have been blessed in the past. And where are they going now? Nowhere. They're drifting off the course of grace if they keep on that track. And of course, what we saw this morning, you were running well, honorably, commendably. Who hindered you? Well, with their pervasive arguments, as we saw in verse 8. Okay, well, let's summarize verse 9 here. Which really pulls the principles of leaven and things together, hopefully. This proverb about leaven teaches how evil spreads. A small amount permeates the whole lump of dough. It permeates the whole lump of dough. 2. Therefore, it is a very apt symbol of how moral and spiritual corruption, not dealt with, spreads and infects the church. 3. Paul sees very quickly and very clearly that if the false teaching of the Judaizers are not dealt with, very quickly, that this leaven would corrupt the whole church, taking it off the course of grace. 4. Leaven and its pervasive, penetrating power also clearly depicts how false doctrine infects and contaminates one's thinking, taking the one who responds to it off the course of grace, which was what was happening here with those that were responding to the Judaizers' message. 5. The leaven in view in the Galatian churches is the legalism of works to gain acceptance before God. And it would, you know, you could go, this would be true either for works for salvation, to gain that relationship to start with, or as a Christian, as a believer, to maintain that relationship as a believer. Either way, works, God is not impressed with that from that standpoint, to gain acceptability before Him. Not in the category of works motivated by love. Faith being lived out and applied. You know, faith in the Word being lived out and applied. Motivated by, as we saw, close it back up in verse 6, faith working through love. Ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. The key is works for acceptance, not works in response to an appreciation of our position and relationship in Christ. You have to go back, examine motivation. But you can only do that for yourself. You can't do that for someone else. What is your motivation? Your relationship with Him being lived out as you apply the truth? Or are you really subtly trying to make points with God based on what you're doing, say, from your own strengths and abilities? And God is never oppressed with that. See, the key is, and I think I put this whole thing in here to make sure you got it right. The Holy Spirit gives us the enabling power when He is not quenched or grieved, so that we have a clear readout of Scripture, the truth that's pertinent to our situation. Clear readout of Scripture, truth, to apply correctly in our life. And all with the result that everything we do, whether the routine, mundane things related to our jobs, cooking meals, doing the laundry, or coming here to worship together, study the Word, whatever, we are able to do them as unto the Lord, with the right mental attitude. And what are we doing in the process? Glorifying God in the doing. Think about it. Now that one you may need to digest a little bit, but fits everything that we've seen, does it not? Huh? Six. Paul's strong exhortation to the Galatians is to deal with the issue of the false doctrine of the Judaizers before it permeates and contaminates all the congregations, takes them all off of message. And we, in the next section, which we'll get to Wednesday night, because we need to stop for communion, but verse 10, he states here in verse 10 a very strong statement, I think. When we think about all the, he's been talking about the problems with the impact of the Judaizers' false teaching message. He comes around and he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. No other view than what? What he's been teaching. In other words, that they're going to listen to his exhortation through this epistle. They're going to get back on track, get things straight. Those that are waffling and those that have already gone off and bought the false teaching. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He is going to get his. Know that. God will take care of him. But he gives his attitude towards them is very positive. And he stopped thinking, now what in the world? Where is that coming from? Well, we'll see. Come Wednesday night. Okay. Now, need to shift gears here a little bit. The Lord's table. Very important time for us as believers to pull all this stuff together we've been looking at, because throughout all of it, behind everything, is what God has done for us through Christ and sending him to go to the cross. You know, this really is a time of taking us back and remembering in a right perspective of what he has done for us in providing us our salvation. But also the cross also has, as we've seen, a lot more implication also for us as believers after salvation. That all that flows to us from this identification with him in his death, burial, resurrection, all that giving us the capacity to walk in newness of life, you know, to die with him, be identified with him, such that that sin nature no longer has to rule and dominate our life, to be raised up to walk in newness of life for the reality of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he talks about we're new creations in Christ, the old things passed away, all things have become new. Well, experientially, how does all that happen? See, he's talking about our position there and our being identified with him. And then Paul comes along in other places, and like where we're at right now, and fills in the blanks of how this is lived out in our life, so that we can really realize this freedom that we've been talking about. And we're working towards some of the other aspects of it, being able to truly realize this freedom that we have in Christ as we walk by faith, walk by the Spirit. All these things, they're more than just cliches on a page. But I think for many believers, a lot of these things are cliches. Oh yeah, I know that verse. I know that. Yeah. What do you know about it? Does it really get down to the shoe leather in your life aspect? I see, as we come to the Lord's table, it should stimulate somewhere back in our thinking this foundation out from which we didn't stay there. We're moving on with His provision, and it's awesome what's ours in Christ. Stop and think about it, you know? And that's what this, you know, it's a memnesco, a remembrance. Actually, it's the noun, not the verb, but the remembrance, going back to what He has done for us. Everything that He has, everything is, in fact, there isn't a thing that He has done for us that we could do for ourselves. You know, Paul challenges the Corinthians in chapter 4, 7 or 8, somewhere down and through there. He says, what do you have that He didn't give you? In other words, what do you have that's worth anything that He didn't give you? Of course, the answer is nothing. Not one deal. But anyway, we might stop preaching here and get rid of it. Okay. This is truly, this, you talk about, you know, circumcision was a ritual thing, you know, under the law. But see, like the rest of the law, it ceased when the seed came. It had its purpose. But it has no purpose in that spiritual sense in a church age at all. Okay? None. And He's so awesome. We stop and think about all the things that are ours in Christ. And we just kind of, sometimes I think, just kind of slough off of, you know, some of these things. We shouldn't. But anyway, communion is very important. It's a time for us as believers to just really reflect on these things. And the more we learn of these things, the greater our capacity to appreciate what He has done for us. And that's the key. And as we examine ourselves, prepare ourselves for the Lord's table over a period of time, if we're truly growing in the Word, our capacity to appreciate who He is and what He's done for us should be an increasing thing. Now, the only requirement biblically that I see is two, really. One, that you're a believer in Christ as you come to the Lord's table. And secondly, that as a believer in Christ, that you're in fellowship. And other than that, you know, a lot of churches add a lot of other hoops you got to jump through before you can take the Lord's table. Probably the greatest ones are in the brethren groups, you know, closed communion and all this goofy stuff that they go through. I know Fred and I were in one of them once, and it was every Sunday night, and I watched that. You know, we sit around the circle, you know, the chairs are in a circle. And they had this little hymn book. No music in it, just words. And somebody would say, number 23. And we'd sing 23. Then everybody would shut up and nobody would say anything. And then somebody would say, number 56. Or whatever, you know, and you'd do that for a while. And then maybe somebody would pray. And then you took the cup, you know, the bread and the cup. The way they practiced it, you had to be specially invited to be there to start with. It wasn't just, you know, you had to be special not just a believer, you know, in fellowship. You had to be, well, anyway, I had some problems with it then, but I didn't know why. But till later, I did. But and then they had the bread on a tray that was passed, and then the one cup passed around. Anyway, so a believer in fellowship. Otherwise, you can't appreciate what's going on here. You'll distort it. You really will. And it's a ritual that has meaning because there's something behind it. What the Judaizers were trying to get, the Galatians were involved in a ritual that had no meaning behind it, was sidetracking them, taking them off the course of grace, and they were going in their own direction, their own works, their own abilities. And Paul saw it and really nailed them with it. Okay, well, as we let's take a few moments for time for prayer, preparation, as the guys come forward to pass out the elements. And as we prepare, let's think seriously about what's going on here this morning. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. What an awesome thing it is, Father, to be able to come together this morning to reflect on what you have provided for us through Christ, to remember him and his work on a cross. He died in our place, paid the penalty that we could never pay. So that we, by faith in him, can have eternal life, our sin forgiven, and your perfect righteousness credited to our account, so that you can look at us and say, justified. This is awesome. But also, Father, what you have provided for us to, for each day, to live the life that you desire of us to do, so that we can do everything motivated by your truth, the principles, the precepts, and bring honor and glory to you. It's all here. We just need to dig in and learn what your word has to say, and we just thank you for your faithfulness and providing for us so that not only we can study your word, but we can come together like this and worship in remembering our Savior and what he has provided for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me get ahead of myself here this morning. I always like to go back and just talk about the different elements a little bit, just to remind us what we're supposed to be doing here. We take the bread, we focus on his perfect person, his humanity. He was without spot, without blemish, as Peter makes very clear. And therefore, he was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. And the broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. And when we take and eat, eating and drinking, and scripture is often portraying believing, faith. And it really portrays the reality that we have believed in Him, that we have placed our faith and trust in Christ, recognized that the merit is all in Him and what He did, not in us in any way, shape, or form. So as we eat this bread, we're making a very strong statement that once again, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Thankful today, our Father, for trying to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and even today in the lesson, the Lamb, selected and observed for 3 days. Now, remind you that the Lamb of God was observed 2 to 3 years without sin, and therefore the only one that did qualify to go to the cross and die for our sins. He Himself bore sins on the cross. Thank you for the message even in Isaiah. Like sheep, He went astray, but the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And we want to thank you for that complete salvation that we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We next take the cup, and we focus with the cup our attention on His actual work of bearing our sins in our place. The cup actually represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. And we take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, depicting symbolically the fact that He paid that price, that satisfied the holiness of the Father in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. And when we take the cup, we're declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before Him totally in a finished work of Jesus Christ on a cross. And in doing so, we're renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Father, thank you now for this time together. Remember what's been accomplished for us in Christ's work. When he has to die for us and provide salvation from the penalty of sin. We'd like to have done so much more beyond that, providing a way to be free from all the nature, its lusts and its desires. People with a life that please you, and free of that. Thank you for the freedom of enjoying eternity, the presence of sin. We'll enjoy your presence fully. Thank you that the local church assembled here, we do, and to hear your truth. That you might quiet us and be heard this day. And fruitful for you.